Well, it's been a minute since I heard that song, and what a great truth for us. Some of you, that's what you needed at church today, just to hear a song about heaven. And that's our blessed hope as believers, and I'm thankful for that. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 27. I want to preach to you today on the question that Pilate asked, life's most important question: what shall I do with Jesus? The story is told about the life of Ronald Reagan. He told it in one of his speeches. And when he was a boy, his mother took him down to the cobbler shop to go get fitted for some shoes. And when he went inside the shop, the cobbler asked him, "Do you want square-toed shoes or round-toed shoes?" And as a young boy, he couldn't make the decision. He just couldn't decide. And he said, "Well, I'll give you a couple of days to think about it. You can come back and let me know." Well, a couple of days passed, and the cobbler just happened to see President Reagan, who wasn't president then at the time, saw young Reagan out on the street and said, "What do you think? Round-toed shoes or square-toed shoes?" And he said, "I just can't decide." And the cobbler said, "Well, that's fine. Come by the shop in a couple of days, and I'll have your shoes ready for you." And so, sure enough, that's what Reagan did. He went by the shop and a couple of days later, and the cobbler gave him one square-toed shoe and one round-toed shoe. When he handed it to him, he said, "This will teach you to never let people make your decisions for you." And then Reagan said in his speech, "I learned right then and there, if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will." There's always someone ready to make decisions for you if you're not willing to do it. You know, every one of us has choices we have to make every day. And to not make a choice is a choice in itself. Because as I said, there are many people who are more than willing to make the choice or influence your choice if you allow them to do so. And then the text of scripture we have before us today, Pilate was faced with life's most important choice. And sadly, what we see when he was faced with this choice, he allowed the crowd to make the decision for him instead of making the decision that he knew was right. And the consequence of that is that he is the man who forever will be known as sentencing Jesus to his crucifixion. A very terrible thing for you to be known for. And Pilate said in verse 22 unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And I say this to you, you are going to be faced with the same question this morning. What shall I do with Jesus? Now let me tell you something. Right from the beginning of a sermon like this, some of you who have been around for a while and you know Christ as your Savior, you may be thinking, "Well, I've already made my decision. I've already made the decision to follow Jesus." But I want you to understand, I'm talking to you too. Because after you get saved, it's just as important that you choose Jesus every single day as it was before you got saved. The gospel is not just for lost souls, it's for saved sinners too. It has impact on all of our lives today. And so what shall I do with Jesus? Your answer to that question will determine the course of your life and the destination of your eternity. And I want you to think about it as we study this passage of scripture. And we're going to notice four factors that impacted Pilate's answer to this vital question. And considering those four factors, I think we'll also find that these same four factors will impact your answer to this important question. What shall I do with Jesus? Number one, if you want to write down the first factor, it is this. Notice the sovereignty of Jesus. The first factor that impacted how Pilate answered this question was the sovereignty of Jesus. You see, Jesus had been taken into custody of the religious leaders of Israel, and he'd been put through a mock trial through the night and sentenced with a false conviction to be worthy of death. And then the religious leaders of Israel, they bound Jesus from Caiaphas's house and took him through the streets of Jerusalem to the praetorium where the governor of Judea lived. His name was Pilate. This praetorium, the remains of this praetorium are still there in Jerusalem today. And it was the residence of the governor of Judea. This was the place where they brought Jesus Christ to at this point. And the Roman governor, or the prefect, as he was more commonly known in Roman terminology, the Roman governor in authority at this time was Pontius Pilate. Many of us who have studied the scripture for any amount of time, we've heard Pilate's name before. And Pilate was the sixth Roman governor to serve over the region of Judea. After the death of Herod the Great, the Roman Caesar had appointed a governor to rule over the three kings of that realm, Herod Antipas and the other Herods who were in that region there. And so Pilate had the most authority in the region of Judea during the time of Christ. And Pilate is noted by Roman authors of that time as being a very rough and haughty guy. He was very oppressive, especially to the Jewish people over which he primarily reigned over. And because of this, the Jews despised Pilate. They hated Pilate. In fact, I don't have time to tell the stories, but on at least three separate occasions in his five-year tenure, he had already done three different things that had caused riots to take place among the Jewish people. And because of that, he was in hot water, as we would say. And so they brought Jesus bound to Pilate to get the Romans to try to convict him of death, of the cross. And it was now early in the morning, some would say around 6 a.m. in the morning on Thursday, which was a very uncommon time to hold any type of court proceedings. And it's interesting to me that they got Jesus in that early in the morning. All right, I was just in D.C. and I want to tell you something. Nothing opens until 9 or 10 o'clock, all right? There's just nothing happening before that time period. Boy, they come and storm to the doors of the governor's mansion and they say, "We want to try this man." And all of a sudden, things start happening this early in the morning. Luke's gospel informs us that when they brought Jesus before Pilate, they began to make some preconceived accusations against him. If you notice in your notes what Luke's gospel says in Luke 23 and verse 2, it says that these religious leaders, began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." By the way, none of those things were true that they tried to accuse Jesus about. They couldn't prove any of those things. But the only charge that Pilate heard that he was concerned about was that they said Jesus had claimed to be a king. If Jesus had claimed to be a king, that was the only thing that stood as a threat to the Roman Empire. And so when confronted with this accusation, we find in verse number 11 that Pilate asks Jesus about it. And in verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." Jesus essentially said there, "It is as you have said." Now, we don't see the full answer that Jesus gave in Matthew's account of this story, but in John's account, we see his full answer. If you look down in your notes at John chapter number 18 and verse 36, here's what Jesus went on to say. He looked at Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus didn't back down from saying, "Yes, I'm a king." But then he clarified it by saying, "But I'm not the kind of king that you think I am. I didn't come here this time to destroy nations and establish my own physical kingdom. I came to establish a spiritual kingdom." And that's the point that Jesus was making to Pilate at this particular juncture. And make no mistake about this, Jesus Christ is the sovereign king of the universe. The Bible tells us in Revelation that he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. In Psalm 103 in verse number 19, the Bible says that his kingdom rules over all. I'm going to tell you something. I stood in front of the White House this week and it was just very interesting to me to think about that building is not going to be there throughout eternity. But there is a throne that is going to sit above all kingdoms and nations throughout all eternity, and it sits above all kingdoms and nations today, and it is a throne of King Jesus, the Lord of the universe. Jesus said, "Yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you think I am. I'm not one of these little kings that have temporal reign down here. I've been sitting on the throne of heaven for eternity past and eternity future, and Jesus is always going to be sitting as king." And yet we find that though Jesus is the king, he willingly humbled himself to suffer death on the cross so that everyone who believes in him could be saved. If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. That's what Jesus has done for us. And in John's account of this story, later on in this exchange, as they're trying to convict Jesus to death, Pilate looks at Jesus and says, "Don't you understand? I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you." And Jesus looked at old Pilate square in the eyes. And this is what he said in John 19:11. He said, "Thou couldest have no power, Pilate, at all against me, except it were given thee from above." The only reason Pilate had any power is because Jesus allowed him to have it. Jesus said in John 10:18, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I also have the power to bring it back again." That's what Jesus made very clear long before he ever went to the cross. And so understand, there was never a moment in any of the circumstances on Jesus' journey to the cross where anything was outside of his control. He knew exactly what was going on. And by the way, that's encouraging for us today, because even though things often seem like they are out of control in our society today, they are never out from under God's control. You turn on the news, you can get discouraged. You can think, what's going on in our country? What's going on in the world? Everything is falling apart. No, it's not falling apart. It's falling into place. God knows what's happening, and he's still in charge. We see this demonstrated in the life of Christ here. And so Pilate had to face the fact that he is not in control, but Jesus is in control. He had to face the fact that Jesus is king. And as you face this choice, what shall I do with Jesus? You need to remember who's in charge. You need to remember, as you consider what you're going to do with Jesus, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are many people who reject Christ on this side of eternity. I'm going to tell you, you can reject him today. You can ignore the fact that the scripture says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but there still will come a day, whether you like to acknowledge it today or not, that your knee is going to bow and your tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the first factor we see Pilate had to consider was the sovereignty of Jesus. Number two, we see the silence of Jesus. The silence of Jesus. Now, after Pilate examined Jesus, in Luke's account and in Mark's account, during that first round of examination, they both tell us that Pilate came out and said, "I find no fault in him at all. This is an innocent man." He made that proclamation, and no sooner had he uttered those words than the Jewish leaders began to viciously accuse Jesus of everything they could think of. They began to stir up the multitude because they were bound and determined to get rid of Jesus. And in the face of all these hurling accusations, we look at verse number 12 and notice what Christ did. Verse 12, it says, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders," next three words, let's say together, "he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And let's read this together. "And he answered him too, never a word." Didn't even say a word. "Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Now, Jesus, in the face of all these accusations, remained silent. He knew what the truth was. He knew what his Father's will was. In spite of all the things that were taking place, Jesus knew that God had called him. God the Father had called him to go to the cross. And so, as 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but had committed himself to the one God who judges righteously." He did not defend himself. He allowed God to be his defender. As Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53:7, "Jesus was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And Jesus' silence in the face of all of these blatant lies. See, Pilate knew they were lying too, just as much as Jesus did. And Pilate's response in the face of hearing all these blatant lies and seeing Jesus being silent in the face of them all was to marvel. Now, Pilate had many criminals or accused individuals stand before his judgment seat, but he'd never seen anything like Jesus. He'd never seen someone so innocent and so perfect and so just be attacked so viciously for things that were obviously not true and yet still not speak a word to defend himself. The Bible says that he marveled greatly. And he looked at Jesus and he asked him, "Don't you hear what they're accusing you of?" And yet Jesus was still silent. And I tell you, Jesus heard every word they were saying. By the way, I'll say this too. Jesus still hears every word that people say against him to this very day. Every hurling accusation, every word of blasphemy spoken from the tongues of men to deny the fact that there is a holy God, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. He hears every word. And yet to this day, he remains silent. Oh, but I'm telling you something. There's going to come a day when he's not going to be silent anymore. There's going to come a day when the silence is going to come to an end. But the reason why God does not speak today, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 makes it very clear to us. It's because he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why God's silent today? You know why Christ isn't speaking today? Because he loves the world and he wants every soul who will receive him as Savior to have the opportunity to be able to do so. And so he's silent, but he will not be silent forever. Men often marvel at the silence of God today just as much as Pilate did then. They wonder, if God is such a just and good and holy God, how could he be silent when he sees the evil and when he sees the sin and he sees the atrocities that are taking place in the world around us today? But I have to tell you this morning, you can be sure they're going to marvel even more when he finally does speak. The Bible says in Psalm 50 and verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The Bible says in Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Listen, evil men may mock Jesus today, but Jesus is going to have the last laugh. They may say all kinds of words to try to accuse and deny the truth of Jesus Christ, but I can promise you, Jesus is going to have the final word. It's an encouragement for us as believers. We see all these atrocities taking today, and we wonder sometimes at the silence of the Savior. But he has a reason. And the reason why we carry on is the same reason that he had, because we want to see people, while there's still time, come to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Pilate had to face the fact that Jesus was silent, and yet Jesus was sinless. He was holy. You listen to me on this. As you face the same question today, what shall I do with Jesus? Consider the fact that he's silent today, but he won't be silent forever. One day he will speak, and your choice concerning Jesus Christ will make all the difference in your eternity. You understand this as well. He's silent, but he's still sinless. He's still the Holy Son of God. He's still the only Savior that can save you from your sins. What are you going to do with Jesus? We see the sovereignty of Jesus. We see the silence of Jesus. But the third truth I want you to see this morning is the sentencing of Jesus. Let's notice the sentencing of Jesus. Now, Pilate knew that Jesus didn't deserve to be sentenced to death. And so as we continue on in the story, we see that he began to try to find a way to release Jesus from custody. And the first thing he did is not recorded for us here in Matthew's gospel, but it's recorded for us in Luke's gospel account. Luke tells us that as the men began to accuse Jesus, one of the things they brought up is that Jesus was a Galilean. Well, the Jews in Judea didn't like the Jews from Galilee. The Jews didn't like a lot of people, okay? But the Jews in Judea really didn't like the Jews from Galilee. And so when Pilate heard that brought up, he thought, well, this is my out. Herod's the one that rules over the Jews in Galilee. I'm going to send Jesus to Herod. And so off he goes. He sends Jesus off to Herod. And in Luke's gospel, just to summarize, Jesus gets taken to Herod. Herod asks him a couple of nominal questions. He really has no interest in dealing with Jesus or giving a verdict concerning Jesus. So he turns him over to his soldiers, and Herod's soldiers array Jesus in a purple garment, and they begin to mock him as the king of the Jews. They beat him with reeds and they abused him. And so by the time Jesus comes back from Herod, back to Pilate's praetorium to get the final judgment concerning his fate, he was very wounded and beaten. Here comes Jesus back under Pilate's authority. Pilate tried to evade having to give the verdict, but now Herod sent him back. And at that point, Pilate was really scrambling to find a way to get out of having to give a sentence against Jesus because he knew he was innocent. It's at that point that Pilate remembered the custom that the Romans practiced during the Passover celebration. They did it to appease the Jews. Every year, the Romans allowed for the Jews, the people, not the leaders, but the people, to choose one prisoner that they had taken into captivity, and they let him go free. And it's that moment the light bulb went off in Pilate's head. He thought, well, this is my chance. I'll give the people a chance to let Jesus go free. And so he was going to make it a popularity contest. He looked into his prison, and he picked out the worst criminal that he could think of among the Jewish people. And the Bible says that this person was a notable prisoner. He's infamous. His name was Barabbas. Barabbas, in other places of Scripture, we find out why he was such a bad dude. Barabbas was a robber, not just of the Romans, but of his own people. He was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. He was a traitor. And above all those things, he was a murderer. And he was notoriously known as being this terrible, bad man. He was a danger not just to the Roman people, but he was a danger to the Jewish people as well. This is a guy nobody wanted on the streets. And Pilate thought, well, this is perfect. I'll put the worst guy around against the best guy around, and of course they're going to pick Jesus. He was persuaded in his mind that they were going to choose Jesus. He put a vile man like Barabbas against a virtuous man like Jesus, and it just seemed obvious which one the people would choose. But what Pilate didn't understand is that the reason Jesus had been brought before him was not because of his good, not because of his guilt, it was because of his goodness. The end of verse number 18, it says, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." The reason Jesus stood there is not because he was guilty, it's because he was good. And the religious leaders couldn't stand it. So verse number 17, if you look there with me, the Bible says, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ or the Messiah? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." And it was at this point, as Pilate prepared to sit on the judgment seat and hear their answer and give a final verdict concerning Jesus, that his wife sent him an urgent message. By the way, we'll just pause here and say, man, it's always a great idea to listen to your wife. All right, Pilate would have saved himself a lot of trouble if he had just listened to Mrs. Pilate or whatever her name was, okay? Verse 19 tells us what happens here. Verse 19, if you're with me, say amen. It says, "When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" It's interesting to me, every time someone speaks about Jesus, except for the religious leaders, every time they all come to the same conclusion. He's innocent. He's good. He's just. And she said, "Don't have anything to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." You imagine how often, with as popular as Jesus was, Pilate and his wife had talked about Jesus, maybe wanted to see some of Jesus's miracles. They probably had many conversations about their opinions about Jesus. The Roman people were a very superstitious people. They really believed in premonitions and all of those suspicious types of things. And so God actually allowed this woman to have a dream to give Pilate a final warning before he did what he shouldn't do. And his wife sent and said, "I've had a dream." I don't know what the dream was about. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe she had a dream and she saw the excruciating suffering that Pilate was about to make an innocent man to go through. Or maybe what she saw in her dream is the judgment that was going to come on the hand on the life of the person who was guilty of condemning this innocent man to death. We don't know what she dreamed about, but we know that whatever it was, it caused her to do something that was very unnormal at that particular time period of history. She sent an urgent message to interrupt her husband in the middle of this court case and tell him, "Don't do it, honey. You don't want to have anything to do with him." And she interrupted him at this point. And so Pilate is really scrambling at this point. He's contemplating what to do. And interestingly, while all of this was taking place, the religious leaders had gotten very busy. They were going around the crowd of people who were going to give Pilate the answer, Barabbas or Jesus. And they were convincing them, you need to choose Barabbas. Barabbas, he's the kind of leader that we need in our country. He's the one that wants to overthrow the Romans. He's the one that we need. Jesus, what has he done? He's a pacifist. He hasn't done much to overthrow the city of Rome. I don't know what kind of things they were saying against Jesus and how they were encouraging the people to choose Barabbas, but the chief leaders and rulers, they went around and they began to try to convince the crowd, pick Barabbas and let's destroy Jesus. Verse number 20, the Bible says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You can almost picture them in your mind's eye running around through the crowd outside the praetorium, the governor mansion there, and the stir that was going on amongst the crowd as this decision was urgently needing to be made. By the way, I'll just point this out. In Jewish culture, throughout Jewish history, it was common for them to look to their religious leaders, their priests, for direction on how to make decisions. And those religious leaders used their authority and influence to lead the people to do something that was not good. And as Isaiah had said in Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people do cause them to err. And that's what happened here. And by the way, that's still happening today. Many people who have been given great position of authority who abuse it to lead people to do things that are not right and are not good. And we need to be wary of it. And so Pilate ignored his wife's counsel. He comes back onto the judgment seat to give a final verdict about Jesus. And in verse number 21, notice what the Bible says. It says, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. I can almost imagine the crowd beginning to make the chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The noise of the crowd began to grow and to swell, even as Pilate was trying to find a way to get out of doing the very thing that he didn't want to do. The very thing he was wanting to avoid began to happen. A riot began to swell. Now, I told you earlier, Pilate was already on thin ice. One more riot would have been the undoing of him. He most certainly would lose his career and probably his life as well. And Pilate knew it. He couldn't afford another Jewish riot. He couldn't afford that news getting back to Rome, to the Caesar, that he had allowed something like this to happen again. And so now Pilate is in a great strait between his own peace of mind and the peace of his city. He knew that saving Jesus was the right thing to do. But to do that would mean the end of his career and possibly the end of his life. And here's Pilate stuck again facing this question, what shall I do with Jesus? And sadly, the Bible tells us that Pilate chose to appease the people. And as we continue on in verse number 24, we see in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult or a riot was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I find it interesting. He described Jesus the same way that his wife had described Jesus. I'm innocent from the blood of this just person. See you to it. What Pilate did here was he used an Old Testament Jewish law, a custom that all the Jews of that time would have been familiar with. If someone had been accused of murder and they couldn't find who it was, or someone had been murdered and they couldn't find the person who had killed the man, then there was an Old Testament law that said the leaders of the city would wash their hands publicly to absolve themselves from the guilt of that loss of life, that murdered life. That's what Pilate did when he took this basin of water. He washed his hands in front of the people and he said, I don't want any part of this. I'm not guilty of this. I'm going to tell you something right now. Pilate could wash his hands until they're raw, but he was never going to be able to wash away the guilt that was on his hands for the choice that he made at that point. There's only one thing he could have done that would have absolved them of guilt, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He made a choice that he was very much guilty of. And I think it's interesting here, we're going to verse number 25, when Pilate said, I don't want to be guilty of this. The religious leaders were bold enough to say, then we'll take the blame and our children. Look at verse 25. They said, then Israel, the people, and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Their hatred for Jesus moved them not only to bring the curse of God on themselves, but on the generations following them. You look down through the annals of time. Since the time that Christ was crucified on the cross, since the time that the Jews rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, you look down through the history of the world and what you will see is the chastening hand of God that has been upon the Jewish people. This past week, I walked through the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Reminded of the atrocities that happened to the Jewish people during that time period of history. And those events in history remind us of just how much guilt and how much punishment has been brought on this people group, who are God's chosen people, mind you, because they took the guilt of the blood of Christ on their hands right at this point before they sent Jesus to Calvary. When facing this question, what shall I do with Jesus? Pilate chose to please people and to reject Jesus. That's the decision he made. It was a part of a basketball tournament. During this basketball tournament, there were many, many young people who participated in the basketball tournament. We had a great time, and during the tournament, there was one young man who was just exceptional. He was a great basketball player, and he did a fantastic job. In fact, his team ended up winning the tournament. And this young man played so well, he was voted as the MVP of the tournament. And all of these things took place. And it was a sharp young man, a good young man. At the end of the tournament, we gave the gospel. We gave these young people the opportunity to respond and trust Christ as their Savior. We asked them if they wanted to make the decision to raise their hand. This young man raised his hand. And I was standing in the back. And I was looking forward to having the opportunity to counsel this young man. Wouldn't you know it, he raised his hand up. One of his friends reached over and grabbed his hand and pulled it down. And he said, no, you don't want to do that. And the young man put his hand down. When the opportunity was given for these young people to make the decision to actually talk to someone and learn how they could trust Christ as their Savior, he didn't get up. He didn't move. And he left that tournament choosing to please people instead of follow Jesus. It's the same decision Pilate made. Same decision many of you have been making for weeks, months, maybe even years. Every Sunday, every so often, you're given the opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior. You have a choice. You can please the people around you, or you can follow Jesus, but you cannot do both. You must make a choice. What shall I do with Jesus? The Bible says, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. You're going to have to be willing to leave some things behind. Reject popular culture, Jesus you choose to follow. The first factor we see is the sovereignty of Jesus. We see the silence of Jesus. We see the sentencing of Jesus. But the final truth I want you to see this morning is the substitution of Jesus. Now, this is the most important part of the message. All right, don't put your shoes on yet, ladies. Verse number 26, the Bible says this. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, this is one of the greatest travesties that has taken place in human history. In fact, I think it's safe to say it is the greatest travesty of justice in human history. On one side, there is a guy named Barabbas, and on the other side, there's a guy named Jesus. Never has there been a greater contrast between a holy person and a wicked person. Never has there been one so holy as Jesus. And in his generation, never has there been one considered to be so wicked as Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber, a rebel against his own government, a murderer. He's a very bad man. You look at Barabbas standing on that judgment seat that day, standing in front of that judgment seat that day, he deserved to be there. Barabbas deserved to die. In fact, he was sentenced to die that very day. Jesus, on the other hand, what did he deserve to be? What did he do to deserve to be there? All he'd ever done was good. All he'd ever done was heal people. All he'd ever done was open blind eyes and open deaf ears. All he'd ever done was restore people who were broken and delivered people who were in sinful or spiritual bondage. All he'd ever done was good things for people, even raising people back to life. What did Jesus do to deserve to stand before that judgment seat that day? And the answer is emphatically nothing. So here's Barabbas, a man who deserves to die. Here's Jesus, a man who does not deserve to die. And when the choice was given between Barabbas and Jesus, what did the multitude say? We want Barabbas. You imagine being Barabbas? You imagine standing there? You know you deserve to die. You know you're the scum of the earth. You look at Jesus and you think, I don't stand a chance. Of course they're going to pick me. I'm the worst person. And yet you stand there and you hear the crowd call your name. And all of a sudden, here come these Roman soldiers. And they take off your chains. And they say, you're free to go. By the way, I think the soldiers probably followed Barabbas because he wasn't a very good dude. And here you are, a man who deserves to die. You stand there and you watch them bind Jesus and carry him off to his crucifixion. You're standing there free. A guilty man, worthy of death, and watching an innocent man go and take your place. That's what happened for Barabbas that day. You look at all these things that took place, and the sad record is there's no inkling in the scripture that Barabbas ever even acknowledged that what Jesus had done for him was something he should be thankful for. There's no record in the scripture of Barabbas ever getting saved. We don't read about Barabbas later in the book of Acts as being a part of the church. In fact, very likely, within the next couple of days, Barabbas had probably done something else that was worthy of being put back in prison, and there he was. Very likely, Barabbas never did get saved. And yet here's Jesus taking Barabbas' place, dying the death that Barabbas deserves to die, a wicked, godless man who deserved to die that day. And Jesus takes his place. And here's why Jesus did that. Don't miss this. Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat him like Barabbas so that the Father would be able to treat Barabbas like Jesus. And in one of the most grievous travesties of human history, we see one of the greatest gospel truths that could ever be put on display. Barabbas is a picture of you and me. See, as we stand before the judgment seat of God, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We're all sinners. When we stand against Jesus, he's holy, he's perfect, he's good. You and I, we're screwed up. We make the wrong decisions all the time. We've got things in our past we don't want anybody else to know about. Because we've done wrong, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of the penalty of sin is death. We stand before a holy God. What we deserve for our sins is to die and to go to hell for all of eternity. That's what we deserve. And if we are standing in the same place as Barabbas, we are just as guilty before a holy God. Yet as you stand here today, Just as Barabbas stood there at that point, you get to experience the same great token of love that Barabbas experienced. See, though you deserve to die for your sin and go to hell, the Bible says that Jesus loves you so much that he stood in your place, died the death you deserve to die for your sins, and went to the cross and paid it all for you. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. This is the gospel truth of substitution. Sometimes we call it the great exchange. Look in your notes at 2 Corinthians 5:21, because this is probably the clearest verse in Scripture on the subject of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21, here's what it says. It says, God has made Jesus to be sin for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's what happened. Jesus came, just like he did for Barabbas. He said, Barabbas, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to go die the death you deserve on that cross. By the way, I never knew this before, but very likely Jesus died on the cross they had already constructed for Barabbas. Jesus died the death you deserve for the things that you've done wrong. He suffered for your sins. Why? So that when you believe in what he's done for you, you, through trust in Christ as your Savior, can receive his righteousness. You're not righteousness. You're not righteous. You're wicked. You're a sinner. But when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, his blood cleanses you from all of your sins, so that now when God sees you, once you're saved, he doesn't see a sinner, but he sees a saint. He sees someone who's been forgiven of all guilt, justified, declared righteous before God, holy in God's eyes, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. That's the gospel truth of substitution. God punished Jesus in your place for your sins so that God could make you to be righteous and reward you with eternity in heaven with him. I'm going to tell you something. We don't deserve it. Barabbas is a reminder of the incredible love and grace of God. Because the moment you trust Jesus as your Savior, you experience the same thing. As Barabbas stood there on that day, knowing he deserved to die, and yet his chains were released and he was set free of all guilt because someone else stood in his place and died for him. That's what happens to you the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. You are set free from your sin. You are absolved from all guilt. And it is an incredible experience. But here's what we do as believers. Listen, some of you have been saved, but you struggle with this. Here's what we do as believers. We want to put ourselves all the time back up on the judgment, in front of the judgment seat of God. And all the time, even though we've been forgiven and even though we've been saved, all the time we want to stand back up here and say, but I'm a messed up person, God. I deserve to be in chains. I deserve to be punished for my sins. And every time we come back to this place, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ has already stood in our place and he has paid it all. On your worst days as a child of God, you're still forgiven. And what you think are your best days, you're still forgiven. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Thank God for his love. Thank God for his grace. Thank God that he was willing to take our place. And listen to me, this is the last thing. When you consider how you've been set free from the guilt of your sin, when you consider how Jesus stood in your place and died the death you deserve to die for your sin, let me tell you what that motivates you to do. That motivates you to live every waking moment of the rest of your life in such a way that would honor his great sacrifice for you. When you truly understand the gospel, you have to come to the conclusion that this is not a permission to sin. Jesus didn't stand there and shed his blood for every wrong thing I've ever done so I can live however I want. No! He died to save me from my sin and give me a life that is so much better. a life that is rooted in His holiness and His goodness. And see, when I consider what Jesus has done for me, it motivates me to want to live for Jesus. For the love of Christ constrains me. Because we thus judge that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And so now we that live, we should not live unto ourselves, but unto Him that died for us and rose again. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. And Barabbas is a great picture of you and me and our need to let Jesus stand in our place, not just the day we get saved, but every single day we need Jesus to stand in our place and enable us to live the life we could never live unless He enabled us to live it. In this great travesty of human history, we see a beautiful picture of the gospel. Sooner or later, every one of you are going to have to answer the question, what shall I do with Jesus? Really, your choice comes down to two things. You can crown Him, or you can crucify Him. You can receive Him as your Lord and Savior, or you can continue on in your sin. That sin that put Him on that cross. And ignore your need for Him. You do not have any other choice. I hope you don't make the same decision Pilate made. Succumb to the pressure of the people and not choose Jesus. I hope that today will be the day you receive Christ as your Savior if you've never done it before. And Christian, I hope that you've been reminded of the fact you didn't just need Jesus when you got saved. You need Him every single day to enable you to live the Christian life. Let's bow our heads together. You are lost in here today. You're a sinner. You know in your heart of hearts, you've never been forgiven of your sin. There's never been a day in your life where you personally, intentionally, have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, my friend. I hope that you will have courage. Hope that you'll ignore the people around you and hear the voice of God within you speaking, calling you to receive Christ as your Savior. How many of you would say this morning, Pastor Bruce, I know in my heart of hearts that there's been a day when I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. I know that I'm saved. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that? Many hands around the room. Thank you for your honesty. You can put your hands back down. Among you that have raised your hands, I wonder how many of you would say, Pastor, I needed this today. God has really spoken to my heart about an area of my Christian life that I need to embrace. What Jesus has done for me and trust in His power. God's spoken to my heart. If that's you, would you raise your hand, Christian? Thank you for your honesty. You can put your hands back down. Here's the last question I'll ask. How many of you in here would say, Pastor, I feel the Lord tugging on my heartstrings this morning. I know that there's never been a time in my life, or maybe I'm just not sure. There's never been a time in my life when I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. Would you please pray for me? I believe I need to trust Christ as my Savior, and that's what God's speaking to my heart about. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that? Pastor Bruce, please pray for me. I believe I need to trust Christ as my Savior. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we come before You. We thank You, God, for this opportunity to be able to present Your word, and we know that it will not return void, but accomplish that which You send it forth to accomplish. Lord, as we're faced with this decision, what shall I do with Jesus? I pray, God, that each one of us from our hearts would be willing to give the appropriate answer and give us faith to make the right choice, to choose to follow You, to trust You, and not our own way. And so, Lord, we pray that You'll bless as we go to this time of invitation. And for those who have lifted a hand, I pray You give them courage to not just sit there, but to respond in a time of prayer and speak to You about the things that You are moving in their heart about. And if there is one here, though they may not have raised their hands, but they need counsel and they need to receive You as Savior, Lord, give them the courage to come. Let us take a Bible and show them how today they can leave this place knowing You are their Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.